You might sense a theme here of those who misuse the law, focus on the wrong things, or not focusing on the important matters, the aim of our charge, the goal of the law. And that is what we'll find in Matthew chapter 23 as well. Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 24. Part of Jesus's woes upon the scribes and Pharisees as he's confronting their ways now in sight of all the disciples and the crowds. He says this: "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to earth for our salvation and for calling us to follow you that we might learn from you. We pray that you would continue to disciple us and that you would bless these words that you spoke long ago, that you would continue to train us by them to turn away from what is evil and to follow you with faith and with love. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. Woe to you, blind guides. That's how Jesus begins the section. And you'll notice it's a break from his pattern. Most of these woes start out, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That is a burden of this passage. That's who he's directing it to. But in this particular woe, he calls them blind guides. And actually that phrase shows up several times in this passage. It is a theme of this passage. Blindness shows up in verse 16, 17, 19, and 24. That they are blind guides, that they are those who are teaching. They are sitting in the seat of Moses, as they said at the beginning, that they were teachers of the people, and yet they could not see themselves, that they were guiding other people, and yet they could not. They needed guides. They were blind and could not see. Of course, they could literally see, but they could not understand. They could not perceive what was right in front of them. They did not understand the law that they were teaching so confidently. So the blind were leading the blind. And so Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees, and he also, in doing so, is warning the crowds, warning his disciples to steer clear of these ways. Now, some of you maybe have played baseball. If you've played baseball, you've probably heard someone say something like, "Keep your eye on the ball." In our family, we'd say, "Don't look at the stars, look at the ball." You could get distracted. And if you get distracted and you don't focus on the ball, you get struck out. It was as if the scribes and Pharisees here were playing baseball and they were obsessing over perhaps the exact position of their feet while the ball flies right by them. Their focus was wrong. And so they were effectively blind. They didn't see the main things. Now, actually, Jesus uses even a more ridiculous image to portray what they were doing. Not just missing the ball in baseball, but rather here they were, drinking out of their cups, making sure that they strained out any gnats that were possibly in it, and then they drink it all down, forgetting to take out the camel that was there and swallowing down the camel, even while they got the gnats out. They strained out the gnats while they swallowed a camel. They made sure to attend to certain details to make sure it was finely tuned, but then forgot the big, significant things, sinning against God. Notice also in this passage that Jesus calls them fools. You blind fools, or blind and fools. If you remember chapter 5, he had told his disciples that calling a brother fool would be cause for judgment. Same word. It's actually the word where we get the word moron from, but it is a different word. It doesn't literally mean moron, but it means fool. So how come Jesus uses it when he told his disciples not to use that to refer to other people? Well, the context matters, and I think we understand a little bit more about chapter 5, seeing chapter 23. Normally, you must be kind. Normally, must be respectful and gentle in speaking to others, especially to fellow Christians, to brothers, and not merely to the people you like, not merely people you feel affinity with, but you know all of your brothers, to your neighbors, to even to strangers, even to unbelievers, even to persecutors. The Bible will say, don't return reviling for reviling. They may speak harshly of you and beat you down with their words, but you don't respond in kind. But who is Jesus speaking to here? He is speaking to blind guides, people who should be wise and perceptive and understanding of the law, what they teach, but they don't. They are blind and are teaching destructive heresies that are damaging other people, and who had stubbornly rejected the gospel which had been offered to them. They were indeed truly foolish, and he is correcting their folly. In other words, it's not just a term of abuse. You know, he's not just calling them fools because he doesn't like them or because they did something that he didn't like, and it's not a rash statement, but it's an accurate description in this case. So he calls them blind guides, fools, hypocrites. In this passage, he gives two examples of blindness. So let's look at those two closely and heed them as warnings. The first one is an example regarding oaths. The way that they taught regarding oaths, which oaths were binding, which oaths were not binding, depending on the words that were used. First, he talks about the temple and its gold. So there was gold that was offered, that was stored in the temple, and so was regarded as sacred. And so they would say, if you swear by the gold in the temple, oh, that's holy. And so you have to, that's binding, that oath is binding. But if you swear by the temple, then it's not binding. Well, Jesus says, which one is greater? Is the gold greater or is the temple greater? Which one makes the other one holy? Which one sanctifies the other one? It's the temple that sanctifies the gold. And so it's the temple's even more significant than the gold of the temple, and so it's binding as well. Then he goes to the altar and its gifts. They said, oh, if you swear by the gifts on the altar, the thing that you're offering to God, that's sacred, that's binding, but not if you swear by the altar. But Jesus again asks, which one is greater? Notice he's going to do the same thing with the law in the next passage. What is the weightier matter of the law? Here he's saying, which is the greater thing, the altar or its gifts? Well, which one sanctifies the other one? Which one makes it holy? Well, the altar makes the gifts holy. So to swear by the altar is to swear by it and the gifts that are on it. It includes both. So both are binding. But notice he doesn't, in his next statement, he's not going to do what's expected. You would expect him to say, to swear by the temple is to swear by the gold in the temple. But is that what he says? That's what he's just talked about. He's compared temple and gold and altar and gifts. And so now he's talked about the altar and gifts. They go together. And the temple and the one who dwells in it. He's making a bigger point now. Not only is the gold in the temple connected, but the temple and God is connected. God is the one that sanctifies the temple and consecrates it as holy. To swear by heaven is to swear by the throne of God and he who sits on it. Another thing that they would swear by was heaven, and he's saying that is swearing by God. In all of these respects, to swear by these holy things is to swear by the name of God, and to not keep those oaths, to make these oaths flippantly, is to profane the name of God. For it is God who makes the temple and the altar sacred. By disparaging the altar, by disparaging the temple, they were disparaging God. So what do we learn from that? We don't have temples. We don't have altars, at least not in the way they had them. But we do learn that it's a violation of the third commandment. Which one's the third commandment again? The one about God's name, not take it in vain. We learned that it's a violation of the third commandment to take the names Lord in vain, such as in casual oaths, and that applies to not only literally his name, but the altar, the temple, and heaven. To swear by any of those things is to swear by God and binds a person to that oath. This is where our shorter catechism, one place, it gets the idea that when it's talking about what does the third commandment actually require, it says the third commandment requires the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. All of these things are holy. All of these things God has placed his name on, and all of them ought to be held in honor and not be used in vain. Or it puts it negatively, the third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. So we may not have an altar or a temple, but God still sets apart sacred things to be treated with reverence, as they are things by which he makes himself known, things that he has associated with himself in a special way. His name, his titles, his attributes, those are still holy. Certainly heaven is still a holy place. It's his throne. His word is holy. His worship is holy. His sacraments are holy. It's not a normal meal. It's not a normal washing. His day, the Lord's day, is holy. It's being sanctified by the Lord's resurrection. His people is holy. He has placed his name on you in baptism, and you have been washed, set apart as holy, bearing his name. So Jesus is also pointing out that God is zealous for his name, for the glory of his name. He doesn't like it being profaned, being used lightly and flippantly. Not only is God zealous for the glory of his name, but each person of the Trinity is zealous for the glory of the others. That's one reason why it's not self-serving for God to seek his own glory. There's several reasons we might say he deserves it more than anyone else. But also Jesus is zealous for the glory of the Father. The Father is zealous for the glory of his Son and seeks to glorify his Son. The Spirit is zealous for the glory of the Father and the Son. They each seek to maintain the glory of each other as one God. And so you too should be zealous for the glory of his name, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Despise or profane his name is a serious breach of justice. It's not giving him his due. It's an insult to your Creator and Savior, and it's a strike against the root of all righteousness and blessing, for he is the source of all good things. So first of all, use oaths and vows in appropriate ways. This first would apply literally to the case that he's talking about using oaths where God's name is used to witness to your assertion or your promise. Oaths can be of both kinds. You know, I swear that this is true, or I swear I will do this. Well, to do that reverently, to do it modestly, to not swear on all occasions, but only, you know, when appropriate, and to do so faithfully, that you will do what you promise to do. But by extension, we also learn to have a reverent use of his word, of his ordinances, of his worship. In Malachi, the prophet makes this point as well, saying that the priests and the people had profaned God's name by despising his worship and his word. God had said, "But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar." Because they had despised his worship, they were despising his name. So give him single-minded devotion, worshiping him as he directs, revering his name, observing his day. But then, of course, you must also remember to live a holy life. You have been set apart. You have been consecrated. You bear his name. You are holy. You have been called out of darkness into the light, out of the mire into being holiness and being cleansed. You've been washed. You've been consecrated. So offer yourself as living sacrifices to him. And that kind of gets at Jesus' point back in chapter 5. Talking about swearing, he says, even apart from an oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You are set apart. You are holy in everything that you do and ought to be true. So first, the scribes and Pharisees were being blind with regard to God. We might say the first table of the law in their reverence for God's name. The second example of blindness regards tithing herbs and the weightier matters of the law. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." All right, so they were tithing mint and dill and cumin, herbs from their garden, counting it out, making sure they got 10% of everything, every produce, everything that grew in the land. And yet they neglected some pretty important things, the weightier matters of the law. Now, looking at the commentaries, it's apparently debatable whether they were required to tithe the herbs. When the Bible specifies the things that they were to tithe, it mentions grain, wine, and oil, and sheep and cattle. Garden herbs don't seem to be in mind, but you could see how you could take the principle that every increase out of the ground should be tithed, and so, hey, these things are growing out of the ground, and we should tithe them too. And Jesus does not rebuke them for attending to such details, but he does rebuke them for putting their focus on these details while neglecting the more important things, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things, which refer to the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, they ought to have been done without neglecting the details, without neglecting the lighter matters. It's right to spend some time on the logistical details of how much to give to support the ministries of the church, but remain focused on the main things that God desires. Give weight to what is weighty. This teaches us also that there are priorities in God's word. Not all commandments are equal. Not all sins are equal. There are certain things that are basic, foundational. There are things that are extensions of that, applications of that. God does not want you treating his commandments like a checklist. I have to do this, do that, do that, do that. But rather as a way of life, informing everything that you do, to get both the letter and the spirit of the law. If you focus on the details while forgetting the principles, forgetting the intention of the law, why were you supposed to tithe? For example, and that's a kind of legalism that Jesus says is a kind of blindness. In other words, it's an exercise in missing the point. So what were these weightier matters of the law? First is justice. Literally, the word is the word for judgment. Sometimes justice in an English translation is also the same as the word righteousness, but this is the word more literally for judgment, but by extension would mean justice. It refers to practicing justice. We saw that in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, as the demands of God's law, what God desires from his people were summarized, practicing or doing justice was one of those three things, as it is here. This would be practiced in two respects, in an authoritative capacity, or we might say in a corporate capacity, as well as in a personal capacity. In an authoritative capacity, it meant rendering true judgments, as when, for example, a judge in a courtroom makes a judgment, and it should be a true judgment in accordance with justice. In Zechariah 7, verse 8, we have a very similar summary of the demands of God's law, and puts it as rendering true judgment. True judgment would condemn the wicked, would vindicate the innocent victim, would decide on fair penalties and restitution. It would, as Zechariah 8:16 says, that God desires that you render in your gates judgment that are true and make for peace. They are true, they are in accordance with justice, what is fair and right, and they make for peace because true justice does make peace. It restores what has been violated. In a personal capacity, justice means fulfilling your obligations to others, to give everyone their due, to be fair. And when you have done something wrong, to give restitution, to make things right. All of that is the language of justice. It means fulfilling your obligations to others. Now, to practice justice, you need a knowledge of justice established on God's law. You need wisdom to understand the situation. And you need a moral strength of character to do what is right. If you lack any of those three things, you're not going to do a good job of practicing justice. If you don't have knowledge of God's law, what are our duties? What are our rights? What does God define as justice, for example, by the Ten Commandments? Then one might have a zeal for justice that actually leads to injustice. For example, when people assume that justice means that there will be equal outcomes in every respect among individuals in society or among groups in society. And if that doesn't happen, that we need to rectify that and take from people and give to others as a matter of justice. Meanwhile, violating people's rights and doing something that is not warranted. But it also requires a perceptive understanding of the situation. What is required? What do I owe this person and that person? The relationship to your parents is different than to your siblings, is different to your employer. What situation am I in right now? Which requires knowledge of modern society in general, and also your particular situation. If someone's has a court case, for example, he needs to investigate. He needs to know the facts of the situation. Can't just listen to the first person that tells him something. And so it needs wisdom. And then moral strength is needed. If you're lazy, you might know what is right. You might know it perfectly and yet not do it. If you're a cowardice, if you are a judge, but you don't want to condemn the person because they are powerful or because they bribed you, that would be an example of cowardice. And so moral strength is needed to do what is right. And so these qualities are what God desires among his people. A sense for justice informed by his word, a wisdom to apply that justice, and the strength of character to carry it out. So don't let the abuse of the word justice discourage you from valuing it and pursuing it. There are people that will throw the word around with great zeal in ways that you might disagree with. But don't therefore throw out the concept as something unworthy of a Christian. Justice is important. And where does it begin? It begins with yourself. It begins by being a just person. It begins as a personal virtue. It means being dutiful. It means when you go to work, not defrauding your employer of what you owe to him. It means being a parent that gives instruction as is due to your children in things that are right. It means as a children to give due honor to your parents, be dutiful to your spouse, to your relatives, to your friends, to your employers, to your customers, to people that you owe things to in society. To give restitution when you have defrauded others. When you've done something wrong, don't just assume that they'll forgive you, but make it right if you are able. And then as you gain responsibility in society, and most adults here have some responsibility beyond yourself personally, as you gain responsibility, promote justice in society. There are many areas in need of reform and many offices that need godly people to administer them. Look out for the rights of other people, especially those who are vulnerable, for those who are weak. Remember how Job, who was a man of great privilege, of great wealth, of authority, well, how did he use that position? This is how he said in Job 29. He said, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." That is how Job righteously used his position with a personal virtue of righteousness that exercised itself in society. So judgment, justice, is the first weighty matter of the law, which is, of course, fleshed out in the rest of the law, is the intention of much of the law to inform our sense of what is just. Second is mercy. Mercy being a weighty matter of the law. Maybe not how we think initially of mercy. But mercy is something we've already seen a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. Twice Jesus already quoted the passage from Hosea where God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That is what God desires. In chapter 5, he had spoken about the importance of mercy. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Be sons of your Father who love even your enemies and take care of those who are in need, who are generous, just as God is generous in giving many good things to all." The word mercy, especially as a matter of the law, has Old Testament background, of course, and the word that's often translated mercy in the Greek Septuagint was the word chesed. That's the word used in Hosea, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That word is kind of a broad term, loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy. It's the word used in Micah 6:8. Not only do justice, but love kindness or love mercy. It's that word chesed. It also shows up in Zechariah 7, that other passage I mentioned, where it says, "Show kindness," which is that word chesed, "and mercy," or might be better translated compassion, related terms. "Show it to one another, and do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." Mercy can be described as the form that love takes to those who are in distress. You love someone, and then when they hurt, that causes you to feel a certain way and to act in a certain way to try to help them. It is an affectionate desire to help, to rescue, or to relent. They might be suffering under yourself. You're demanding something that is just, and you might relent and forgive them out of mercy, or they're being hurt by something else, and so you seek to help them get out of that position. But it's an affection towards those in distress that desires to help them. It's related to compassion, which gets at more of the gut feeling of mercy, the bowels of mercy, as it's sometimes talked about. That feeling for those in distress that motivates to action. Often when the word is used in the Old Testament related to other people, it's translated kindness. Particularly kindness to others in a faithful manner. David showed Jonathan kindness. Ruth showed Boaz kindness. That word is used as translated kindness. It's related to generosity, as Jesus describes it in the Sermon on the Mount, to be hospitable even to those who can't pay you back, to love even your enemies. And as it's recorded in Luke in that context, saying, be merciful as your God is merciful. And finally, it is related to that of forgiveness, forgiving those who repent, those who have confessed their ways, to forgive freely and willingly out of mercy. So mercy is a weighty matter of the law. You might say, wait, is mercy required? I thought mercy was kind of like not something that's due. It's not giving someone what they deserve. How is it a matter of duty? But justice and mercy, while they're not the same, they are two different concepts. They're both required by God's law. In Deuteronomy 15, for example, God commanded his people that when your brother is poor and he needs something, do not close up your heart. Open your heart, open your hand, give to him. Even if the year of release is coming, don't fear to give him. You might not get the stuff back. That's okay. Open and help your brother and show him mercy. When Jesus taught about it, he commanded you to be merciful as God is merciful, which means that it's an expression of his character, which means it's a moral law. It's not extra credit. In other words, you don't get to put God in your debt by going above and beyond his requirements by showing mercy. It's something that we do that reflects who he is, that he gives food to those who don't like him. He gives mercy to those who can't repay him, and likewise his children do. Mercy and justice can overlap. For example, it's an expression of both mercy and justice to deliver those being unjustly oppressed. When Moses, as an official of Egypt, saw an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew, you could say that he both expressed mercy for the one in distress, as well as justice that was being violated, and rescued and executed judgment, rescued the Hebrew who was being oppressed. So they can overlap, even though they're different concepts. Mercy is not giving something that's due to the person, not deserved by the person, but it is something required by God's law. Finally, the third word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. The word is actually the same word as faith. So some Bible translations translate it as faith, some as faithfulness. It's a fact of the Greek language. The word can mean either one of those, depending on the context. And since it's being described as a matter of the law, most commentators take it to refer to faithfulness, faithfulness to God and man. That also makes sense when you compare it to Micah and Zechariah. Those other two passages that we looked at that list three things to summarize the law, the first being mercy, first being justice, second being mercy. What's the third one in those lists? They are a little different, but in Micah, he adds walking humbly with your God. In Zechariah, it adds speaking the truth to one another rather than devising evil against one another in your heart and loving false oaths, which we would express as justice, not being false to your brother, but rather being true, being faithful. So unfaithfulness would be to depart from God, not walking with him, to lie to others, to scheme against others. But faithfulness is to be trustworthy, to walk humbly with your God, to speak truth to one another. It involves honesty, that what you say, you mean. It involves follow through, that not only you mean it, but you continue to mean it, what you have said, and follow through with it. Faithfulness is given to man, that what you tell your friend or tell your neighbor that you're going to do something, that you do it. You are faithful. You do not deceive them. You do not betray their trust. You do not devise evil against the one who dwells trustingly beside you, as Proverbs says. But it also is something that you show to God, that when you confess your faith, that when you sing your hymns, that when you confess your sins, that you are honest, that you are sincere, that you are faithful, that you follow through on your commitment, that when you say, I will follow you, that you do so, that when you go astray, you repent and turn back to him, that you walk with your God humbly. These are the things that God desires from his people. These are the things that he was teaching his people when he gave them his law. I'm teaching you justice. I'm teaching you mercy. I'm teaching you faithfulness. This is what it means. The scribes and Pharisees had perverted it, attending to some of the details while missing the point, such that they might keep parts of it, but then they devoured widows' houses. They oppressed other people. They laid burdens on other people. They did not show mercy because they had not inculcated the principle while paying attention to the details. So again, do not lose the details. He's not opposing the details, but he's saying keep these things before you all the time. This is who you are called to be. You who are being renewed in the image of God. And this is God's character and the character of his children. So consider this point. Obviously, it would be easy to just downplay the scribes and the Pharisees. Look how blind they are. They really missed the point. Good thing that we've never, you know, over-prioritized things or under-prioritized things. But no, we should examine ourselves. Consider, have you misplaced your priorities at times? Have you given weight to minor things while neglecting the weightier matters? There's a danger in our current situation in modern society where each church tends to try to promote itself by distinguishing itself and emphasizing the things that makes it unique and neglecting the doctrines that most of us share in common, the weighty matters. You know, some things that might make us distinct, we might say, are weighty matters, but others plainly are not. And how do we make that distinction? Do we have conscious priorities, things that we regard as more important than others, more basic than others? All doctrines, all commandments are important. Jesus says, don't relax the least of the commandments. But priority should be given to what is weighty. One reason why that is that when weightier matters are given greater attention, the lesser things more naturally follow. When you have attended to justice, those details of the law make more sense. But when the lesser things are given weight, they often distract from and replace the weightier matters. So your Lord and Savior here, Jesus, has told you the things that he desires, the things that he loves. He is zealous for the glory of his name. He delights in justice, mercy, and faithfulness. To these things you have been called. He has given you eyes to see. He has called you from blindness to the light. And so do not turn away your eyes from them, but rather behold the wondrous things out of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for bringing us out of the condemnation of your law, for we know that you have commanded great things, and yet we were not great and had gone astray and rebelled against your ways. But we thank you for bringing us into your presence through grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would now continue to form our hearts that we might love what is good, that we might uphold the glory of your name, that we might manifest justice and mercy and faithfulness, that you would make your church a city upon a hill which brightly shines with your character, that all might see the goodness of the Lord and might come and be drawn to it, to the brightness of its rising, that all would be to the glory of you, our God and Father, the holy and good God, who is merciful and faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.